I want you to turn with me to the book of Exodus, the 32nd chapter. Exodus chapter 32. And starting at verse 1. Exodus 32 and verse 1, I'll read in your hearing. The scripture says, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Verse 6 says, And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Our message this morning is entitled, Playtime is Over. Playtime is over. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to study your word and to extract from scripture precious truths and warnings. Oh, Father God, this morning, let me not be seen or heard. But Father God, fill this place with your Holy Spirit. That the message that is heard be a message from the throne room of God. But Father God, even in these last and terrible days, your children would stand without fear, proclaiming the three angels' messages. And Lord, ready for their coming King. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The children of Israel were having an interesting journey from Egypt to the promised land. The scripture lets us know that they had actually reached as close as 11 days' journey to the promised land. Yet they traveled in the wilderness for 40 years. There were many times when it seemed as if they would be ready to go across, but God in his infinite wisdom saw that the children of Israel had failed him on many accounts, and it only took for opportunity to present itself for the children of Israel to make a real mess of the situation. In this particular story, God has just given them in chapter 31, at the end of chapter 31, God has just given the children of Israel a very stern command on the keeping of the seventh-day Sabbath, warning them that working on this day could cause them to be put to death, and telling them that this was his holy day, that he had sanctified it. The Sabbath should be an eternal covenant between he and them. I believe that the Sabbath is given in terms of time. I believe a day was given as a memorial of creation rather than a tree perhaps or a certain animal type, because God knew that if he had done this, people would have worshiped the object. But time being intangible and invisible, you couldn't make an altar to it. And so he used time as this memorial. And he knew that man would always want tangible evidence. Man would always want something that his five senses could manage or could evaluate, something that you could touch, feel, smell, taste, or see, so that you had evidence that in your own mind that God was with you. So the scripture tells us that Moses goes up, and the last verse of the 31st chapter tells us that he went up and got stone tablets, and that God himself was going to write the Ten Commandments in the stone with his own finger. Always amazes me when people tell me the Ten Commandments have been done away with, because God only writes in the scripture three times. This is the first time that God writes, is when he writes the Ten Commandments. And he writes the Ten Commandments with his own finger in something as permanent as stone. The second time the Bible talks about divine writing is in the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar's grandson is having a big feast, and out of nowhere a hand appears and writes on the wall, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, epharsim." You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. He writes based on the law that he wrote with his own finger. The third time in the scriptures that God divinely writes is when Jesus bows in the book of John to write the sins of the Pharisees who brought the woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. Jesus being God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Don't let the Jehovah Witnesses fool you. He wrote that thing in the sand with his own finger. Being God. So God writes that you know, that we can see clearly three times in scripture. But I'm always pleased that when he writes sin, he writes it in sand. So he can just take his foot and wipe the sand and your sins will be forgotten forever. But here again, God is about to write. He's about to do something. He's about to hand down to Israel a powerful, a monument of his law and of his love, because his law is a law of love. And as God begins to look to do this, the children of Israel become restless. They are impatient. Moses disappears for 40 days and 40 nights into the mountainside, dealing with God, wrestling with God on this issue. And in that time, the children of Israel become so frustrated that they decide Moses is the one who brought them out of Egypt. Since he's not here, we will create for ourselves another God. See, they had it wrong in the beginning. They said that Moses brought them out of Egypt. I want to let you know that that's the problem with the church sometimes. You know, we put a little too much emphasis on people. Sometimes we think that it's the evangelist that wins souls to Christ. Sometimes we think it's the singer or the musician that allows the stage to be set for the Spirit to come into a room. But I think we ought to always remember that just as it was the mighty hand of God working through 10 plagues that finally convinced hard-hearted Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go, that even in the current times, men don't convert other men to Christianity. Conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit. And when you give man those dubious distinctions of being able to convert other men, you give them an honor that really only belongs to God. And then you begin to put men on pedestals. And there was a saying that I learned in social studies in junior high school where I think it was Machiavelli said that power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so when men begin to think somehow that they have a special place with God, that they are necessary for God's work to be done, sometimes it can wind up going to your head a little bit. And you start to act like somehow and stretch yourself for stuff like, if not for me, God's work won't go forward. And I think we forget that the scripture says that if we don't preach the gospel, the very rocks themselves will cry out. Oh, you're not necessary. You need to stop fooling yourself. There are those, you know, I've been in church all my life, and, you know, you get these board meetings. Maybe it's not at your churches. I don't know. But folk get mad when they don't get the office they want or the position they want or the title they want and storm out of church thinking that because they aren't involved in church somehow, the whole gospel is going to come to a close. The children of Israel were wrong. Moses didn't bring them out of Egypt. And based on that misconception, they then set up a very serious offense against God. Look at chapter 32. They were looking for Moses. They didn't see Moses. They didn't know what happened to Moses. And in verse 2, he says, "And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me." The earrings were worn by the children of Israel with great pride. The earrings were the reminder that they once belonged in slavery. And different earrings, I would imagine, different earrings had different symbols and different meanings, which tied them back to different families that might have owned them in Egypt. And so they wore these as a sign, as a perpetual sign of their connection back to their past life. They wore their earrings with pride. As a matter of fact, Ellen White tells us that Aaron made this command. He asked for their earrings because Aaron believed that they would never turn over their earrings. He figured he could squash the whole crazy idea of making an idol by asking them for something as precious to them as the earrings that tied them back to their old lives. He was wrong, because a part of their old life was idolatry. The calf was a symbol of fertility and protection, and they wanted that again. But I want to submit to you that even as Christians in this modern time, there are some of us who are still wearing earrings. And I don't mean physical earrings. I mean we are wearing the earrings that tie us back to our old lives. Somehow we're in the church, but we want to keep a trap door open somewhere that keeps us doing what we used to do, that keeps us living the life we used to live. We leave phone numbers in our cell phones that have no business there. Oh, let me just, should I get real for a minute? Young ladies, you've got men that you got in your phone number, their phone number in your cell phone, and you know that man has no good intentions for you. We've got men who even though they've got a knowledge of Jesus Christ, now somehow they still have trap doors back into the old life where they're still trying to hang with a crowd that now that they're in Christ Jesus, they can't run with that crowd like they used to. I want to submit to you that the way to get rid of the earrings is to destroy them, not to take them and convert your old life into a new life of sin. That's what the children of Israel did. And this golden calf that was set up, Aaron did it. And Ellen White warns us. She says that the reason Aaron did this is because Aaron was seeking popularity. He wanted to be accepted by the children of Israel. He did not want to be rejected when Moses was gone. And so Aaron set up for them a false god idol in the middle of Israel. Ellen White warns us that in the last days there will still be pliant Aarons who will do what they do so that the people are pleased rather than God being pleased. I want to tell you that in love and in long suffering, as Christians in these last days, we still have a responsibility to stand up and say, no, this is not what God would have us to do. That's not easy, because people begin to call us names like prudish, and they call us old-fashioned, overly conservative. They'll call you a fanatic even at times, and I'm not for fanaticism. But I want to tell you that there are times when you've got to simply say, no, this is not what God has for his people. And somebody's got to sometimes stand up. And that might mean you have to stand up and be moved from where you are. You might actually have to be rejected. But I'm here to tell you that even Jesus was rejected. Those who are leaders owe an extra bit of responsibility. They are more responsible for what happens, because when you stand before God's people and preach or lead out, you are then elevated to higher standard. So you can't allow the people's standards to become your standards. You've got to remember God's standards. And I'm telling you, you will see inside of our denomination, as time goes on, there will be those who will continually try to attack basic standards. There will be errands who will happily begin to turn over stuff and try and lower the standard so that people will be accepted. This is the way of modern Christianity in general, I would like you to know. Churches are now formed with the idea that the church must be seeker sensitive. And now churches are going around and polling the community and asking the communities, what is your favorite style of secular music? So that even at Saddleback Church down in Orange County, one week one of the members told me that for a closing hymn, they played the old funk song from the 1970s, Car Wash. That was the closing hymn. Sounds crazy, but I'm warning you that if we are not careful, like Aaron, you will bend. And what we confuse in the church sometimes is we confuse the number of people in church with success. We're so impressed by big numbers. The scripture never tells you that big numbers are a sign of success. As a matter of fact, the scriptures warn you that when the crowd is going in a certain direction, if you follow the crowd, you're probably going the wrong way. Wide is the gate, the scripture says, and many there be that travel on the road that leads to destruction. But straight is the way, and narrow is the gate. Narrow is the way, and few there be that travel on the road that leads to eternal life. A popularity contest in church is foolishness. We are not in a time when we can afford for errands to come in among the children of God and to lower the standard so that our numbers are increased. Listen, with God, I'd rather have just one or two than to have multiple millions and be with the enemy. Aaron in verse 3, and all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received them at their hand and fastened with it a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. They said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." They then transferred the blasphemy that they placed on calling Moses the one who brought them out of Egypt and transferred it onto a false god. This is Israel. I don't know if this, I mean, you've got to really stop for a second. These are people who saw the Red Sea come to a halt so they could walk across on dry land. These are people who saw hail fall, saw frogs take over the whole kingdom of Egypt. They saw the firstborn die if the blood of the lamb wasn't on the doorpost. They had seen miracle after miracle after miracle. Yet in a heartbeat, at the drop of a dime, it seemed now, they're willing to forego God and turn so that they could have a tangible God in front of them. I warn you, it's hard not to want to have a God that you can manage. You see, that's what idolatry is all about. It's a God you get to create. It's a God you get to manipulate, a God you get to fashion and form. Idolatry means you get to choose who God is. And I know you won't probably set up golden calves in your dormitory rooms or set up idols from the Far East or from the continent of Africa or from the Native American tribes into your houses. But I warn you that sometimes in how we spend our time and how we spend our money, we are setting up idols all the same. Oh, if every day you've got to go to get back to your television to find out what's happening on Passions. You know, these soap operas, As the World Spins and stuff, you know. All of My Bad Children. Running home for American Idol. I mean, look at the name. Trying to find something or someone to worship. Athletes are elevated to demigod status. We've got to be careful because I probably said this here before, but you know, I've got friends who they can tell you every player on every NFL and NBA and NCAA team. They can tell you who's going to play for, start for Duke next year in basketball, who's going to start for Miami in football. They can tell you every player on every college team, and the college teams change their rosters completely every 4 years. Yet ask the same church-going Christian to name the 12 disciples. Can't name the 12 disciples. The 12 disciples haven't changed in 2,000 years. Who's your idol? I see people in the hospital, and they have these little People magazines, and they got these little Star magazines, and they're studying the lives of stars. Who's changed their hair color, and who's married to who this week, and who's going to be married to who next week. And we study these people and don't realize that on some level we have set up for ourselves idols. Do you know the life of Moses like you know the life of Jennifer Aniston? Do you know the life of Peter like you know the life of Shaquille O'Neal? And you set up idols in your life because more time is spent studying the temporary than studying the eternal. Oh, it's not easy. Believe me, I'm a big sports fan. I love sports. But at the end of the day, the games are going to fade. At the end of the day, the crowns that they received, the Apostle Paul tells us, those crowns are perishable. They'll be destroyed. He says, I don't want to have preached this gospel and then I myself be disqualified. This world is going down in flames. Literally. And as you read the story here, as Moses is to receive the Ten Commandments, an eternal covenant between God and mankind, as he is about to usher in a new era for the children of Israel, a chance for them to become all that God has called them to be, they stop in their tracks of God using them to be the conduit through which the Messiah will come. They stop and become a pagans all over again. So the scripture says that after he did this thing in verse 5, and when he saw it, Aaron built an altar before it and made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord. I want you to notice that the devil likes to make time, days, and worship be connected, because his goal is to find a way to get the world to worship falsely. And so even if you have the right God and you have the wrong day, I submit to you that the enemy rejoices. So verse 6 says, and they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink. The scripture says, and they rose up to play. Oh, that has all kind of connotation to that word, play. But I'm here to tell you this morning that playtime is over. As we begin to see what many pundits are calling the Third World War begin. And I would submit that probably they're right, except the Third World War will not be fought like the first two world wars. The first two world wars were open wars where nations engaged one another openly. This time, the conflict will be far more complicated. You see, because no side is 100% right. Let's just clear the air. There is no innocent party in this war. And so what will happen is that the enemy will begin to use fear. He will begin to use fear in order to move the world in the direction he wants to move the world. He will begin out of chaos, out of the fear that is generated from the quote-unquote terrorist world that we live in. He will use this fear to motivate legislation, to motivate people to accept such legislation, so that the world itself will become a very different place. And brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, as the war gets closer and closer to home, as you saw on 9/11, the American people are quick to want to suspend many of their liberties if they think it will cause them to be safe. What a masterful plan. You see, the wars that are going on in the Middle East, I won't say that they're orchestrated. I won't go that far. But I'll say that the enemy is going to use the chaos that comes from this so that minds are brought away from some real tangible issues, so that you're thinking about things that are earthly. And you know, Condoleezza Rice is leaving now to go to the Middle East and says she is going to solve the root problem. She wants to solve the root problem, not just a ceasefire. She wants to solve the root problem. She doesn't understand that these conflicts go all the way back to Isaac and Ishmael. She has no power to solve the root problem in this. But Jesus does have that power. And I'm telling you that when God sees that this world is filthy enough, when the cup of the wrath of his indignation is filled up enough, I'm here to tell you that God is going to return. And when Jesus comes back, there will be no confusion as to which side is right or which side is wrong. He's coming with power and great glory. He's coming to collect those of us who have been faithful, those of us who have been covered by the blood of the Lamb. Playtime is over. I saw on TBN this week, I was just flipping channels at the hospital, and on TBN there's a couple, an older couple, a white-haired couple who come on, and the guy speaks as if he knows so much scripture, and he was there reciting and explaining why it is that Jesus is going to return out of this war. This war is going to usher in Jesus' second coming, but Jesus isn't coming to redeem, to get the saints and go home for 1,000 years and the devil be bound on earth as we believe. Instead, he believes Jesus is coming to place his foot on the Mount of Olives and to take control of Israel. That Jesus is coming to rule the world with an iron rod. And as Tony Evans, the great evangelical evangelist in Dallas, Texas, said, Jesus is going to rule the world and by force make the world keep the Ten Commandments. And it was on TBN again this week. Stories of secret raptures and of forced commandment keeping. And what was interesting is that this gentleman said that the way this is going to happen is that he says Jesus couldn't have come before 50 or 60 years ago because there were no televisions and there was no internet. He says that the prophecy that every eye would behold him would be fulfilled because everyone in the world would be able to get in front of a television or a computer and see Jesus. Oh, now Jesus is going to be the real American Idol. I warn you that if you don't know your scripture, the Bible tells us that we're through signs and lying wonders, false miracles, the enemy is going to convince the world. And can you imagine when the devil shows up on television impersonating Jesus Christ, as we are warned in Corinthians, that no marvel, for even Satan is transformed into an angel of light. Can you imagine when he comes to earth as an angel of light and the statues of Mary begin to cry and the crucifixes begin to bleed and the lame begin to walk, the AIDS patients begin to be healed and whole hospital wards are their diseases are turned back on them. How hard will it be for people not to believe that Jesus has come to earth again? I say it again. Playtime is over. And we live in a time when we must know Jesus for ourselves. We have got to study God's word thoroughly now. We need to go into our hearts and into our living rooms and into our houses and the idols that we have set up in our houses and in our lives. We've got to take those golden calves and turn them over. We've got to destroy the things that we've set up on pedestals that are of this world, because we must wear this world like a loose garment. Jesus came in the next 2 weeks. If he came next week, if he came tonight, the question you've really got to ask yourself is, would you be ready for Jesus? Playtime, my friends, is over. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to go into your word and to study your truths. Oh Lord God, as false doctrine begins to be taught around us on all sides, as Father God, they begin to cry out, peace and safety is coming on earth. As they cry out that they can solve age-old conflicts, Lord. Father God, remind the children of God that when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction. Father God, you warned us that when we see these things, that they, in Matthew 24, you said, Lord, these are the beginning of sorrows. Lord, let us be ready. Let us be prayerful. Let us not be so attached to cars, clothes, jobs, titles, positions. Father God, not so attached to people or celebrities or movie stars. Not so attached to boyfriends, girlfriends, or even family members, Lord. That when Jesus comes, we are like Lot's wife looking behind us. Father God, let us wear this world like a loose garment. Father God, we would remember that playtime is over. That we would follow Jesus when he comes. It's our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.